Father, as we open your word tonight, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to hear your heart. I pray, Lord, that our minds would be sharp, that our hearts would be soft, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit be moving, Lord. Might he be our teacher tonight as we study together. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. It's an exciting time for the people of Israel, for you see, Solomon has now been on the throne for about 4 years, and it is construction time. It's time to build the temple, which has been long awaited. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, we read, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occupant." So Solomon reaches out to a friend of David's, king of Tyre, which is north of Israel, for help. And he reminds Hiram that David had desired to build the temple. And you might remember that account in 1 Samuel 7, where he said, you know, I'm living in a house and God's living in a tent. There's something wrong with that picture. I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan told him, go for it. And then the Lord shows up and says, David, you're not going to build the house. You've been a man of war. You've shed much blood. Your son will build the house. You see, David, although he desired to build the temple, was a man of war. But even though the Lord told him no, David said, well, if I can't build it, then I'll get ready to build it. And he began to pull together all of the supplies and things that he would need for the temple to be constructed. And as you read through the scripture, it's amazing the things that were pulled together, the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron. There was some 4,050 tons of gold. Now, if you do the math on that at $2,000 an ounce in current value, that's quite a sum. 38,000 tons of silver, not to speak of the thousands of tons of bronze and iron, as well as the precious stones and all of the other things that were a part of that construction. But David was a man of war. Solomon, on the other hand, was a man of peace, and he reaped the benefits of the work that David had done. David prepared the way. Solomon now steps in to reap the benefits of David's work. And as you look at that picture, really, it's a great picture of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus was that man of war, if you will. He did the work that prepared the way and gave us the opportunity to reap the benefits, to be men and women of peace, if you will, as we come into relationship with him. But not only that, but the Lord has provided peace for Solomon and for us. I love the verse in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that is so true. It is so true. And perhaps you've experienced that. But Solomon was ready to begin moving. And in verse 5, behold, Solomon says, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David, my father, saying, thy son, whom I will see upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given Saul unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sendest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning the timber of cedar and concerning the timber of fir. So as David prepared, Solomon now is going to build. And I love the fact that God granted favor in working to prepare Hiram's heart to provide the needs that Solomon had as far as the timbers and all those kinds of things. We don't really know about Hiram's relationship with the God of Israel, with Jehovah, but he rejoiced at Solomon's request. Josephus would tell us that there was a formal contract completed and preserved in both Jewish and Tyrian records. So this was a real deal. One of the things, though, that we need to realize as we read on there in verse 9, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea and floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they made a league together. One of the things I think it's important to note is Solomon didn't say, I need all this stuff, and by the way, can you give me a 10% discount? He said, you know, I will pay whatever you ask, whatever you believe is fair. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. We should not expect something for nothing. Guys, ministry should not always have its hand out. We need to believe that God will provide when he guides. And it troubles me sometimes when I see ministries that are always going around asking people for stuff rather than just going before the Lord and allowing him to provide the resources for whatever the project is or whatever's going on there. We need to seek the Lord in those things. One of the godly men of yesteryear, his name escapes me right at the moment, but one of the things he never did in all the years of ministry, and God used him greatly, was he never made known needs of the ministry. People would ask him, well, do you have a need? You know, we have some resources that we'd like to use. Do you have a need? What is your need? And he would always say, you know what? The Lord always meets our needs. If the Lord guides you, directs you to give, praise God. But we never make our needs known. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that a lot. In verse 13, and King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens, or 70,000, and 80,000 or 80,000 hewers in the mountains. I mean, we're talking about a massive project, 150,000 laborers there in this project, plus the 30,000 that were rotating 10,000 a month in to provide that the work. And so Solomon now is 4 years into his reign, but it's possible that he spent that first 4 years preparing to initiate this project. Can you imagine the logistics of all of that? But God was raising up those who would meet the need. And he goes on there, besides the chief of Solomon's officers were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them in the stone squares so that they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So the building of the temple. The temple, the stone that they're talking about was limestone. They had limestone quarries, and they would call it Solomon's Quarry. And if you go to Israel today and go to Jerusalem, go to the Old City, on the north side of the Old City, there is what's called the Damascus Gate. And then a little to the east, there's Herod's Gate. Between those two gates, there's an entrance down under the wall of the Old City, and it goes down into a huge cavern. And it was there that they quarried the rock. The limestone was in layers. And so what they would do is they would drill holes, and then they would put wood into those holes, and then they would put water into the holes so that the wood would swell. And when the wood swelled, then it would actually crack the rock, put a crack in it so that they could then pull that out. And then once the rock was pulled out, then they would have their stone people come in, and they would prepare the stones to be taken up to the Temple Mount. It was called Jerusalem Stone. As a matter of fact, still today, there's an ordinance in Jerusalem that any new construction, no matter what it's of, has to have a fascia of Jerusalem Stone, so that everything has that appearance. It's almost a golden appearance. So in the early morning when the sun comes up, the city of Jerusalem appears truly as a golden city, and that's why it's called that, the golden city. And so pretty amazing thing. And so there's a story that as they were beginning the project, they were working on the temple platform, and a stone showed up there. And they couldn't figure out where it went, because they would number the stones so that they could keep track of them. And this stone seemed to have no purpose. And so they rolled it off the side of the platform to get it out of the way to continue construction. And as they got to the end of the construction, the builder sent down and said, "Send us now the cornerstone. We're ready to set the cornerstone for the temple." They said, "We sent it." And they said, "Well, you need to check again." They said, "No, you need to check again, because we sent it." And they said, "You need to search the platform." Well, they got to looking, and after all the years, it was 7 years in construction, the things had grown over, and that stone that had shown up early on in the process had been overgrown. They pulled it out, and indeed it was the chief cornerstone. It was the stone that the builders rejected. And so it's a really kind of a neat story. It goes on in chapter 6. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the people of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits or 60 feet, and the breadth thereof was 20 cubits or 30 feet, and the height thereof 30 cubits or 45 feet. So it was not a large building, but it was very impressive as we begin to see all that went into it. So it was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits, I'll let you do the math, as the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house, he made windows of narrow lights. And against the wall of the house, he built chambers or round about against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle. And he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits, and the third was 7 cubits. So there were basically rooms outside of the building, outside of the walls of the building. They don't really tell us what they were used for, but it goes on. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor tool or iron heard on the house while it was in building." So no work was done on the stone at the temple site. There was a Jewish tradition, Alfred Eidersheim writes about it, says, the iron, the quote was, "The iron is created to shorten the days of man, and the altar to lengthen them. Therefore, it is not right that which shortens should be lifted up on that which lengthens." So they did no work on the stones on the site once they got up to the temple platform. It was all done before it was taken up there. But that's what God does so often. He works quietly behind the scenes. We don't see it so often, but he's at work preparing so that when the stone, if you will, reaches the platform, it's ready to be placed. And he does that in our lives too. He works on us behind the scenes, if you will. But then when we get where we're headed, we're ready. We're ready to be used by him. He goes on there. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house. And they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. And so it goes on and it describes some of the details of the temple. And Solomon, in the midst of that, God meets with him. And the word of the Lord, verse 11, came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So God reminds Solomon that it's not about the building. It's not just about the building. It's about faithfulness. God's not interested in the outward. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wanted their hearts. He wanted the hearts of Israel. It was a conditional promise. He says, you're building a temple, Solomon, but you need to know I'm building you. And we're going to find out. If you're a student of the Old Testament, we know Solomon did not do well. He started well, but he didn't finish well. And we need to listen to God's words because the same can happen to us as well. Solomon built the temple to house the ark. We build the church for the people to join together for worship. But the temple was not a worship center. The people could not go into the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So it became that place, which is a symbol, really, of God's presence. It became the center of spiritual life, if you will, but they weren't able to go into the temple at all. Solomon realized that the building could not contain an infinite God, and he declared that to the Lord. He said, you know, how much less could this house that I'm building contain you? It says that it was his footstool, if you will, for he is in heaven. In verse 14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar, even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place, speaking of the Holy of Holies. And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long or 60 feet. And the cedar of the house was carved with knops and open flowers. I mean, this ornate description, if you're a visual person, all was cedar there. Was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle, or the room, if you will, in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height. So it was basically a cube. And it was covered with solid gold. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. So the Holy of Holies, 30 by 30, to house the ark. And as we read through that, I mean, there's a lot of detail there, but we begin to understand the beauty of this facility that Solomon is building. And within the oracle made two cherubim of olive trees, each 10 cubits high. So they were 15 cubits high. And they had wings that were 5 cubits. Each wing was 5 cubits. And so as they came together, they were side by side. Their outside wing would touch the outside wall of the room where the ark was. And the wing outside wing of the other one would touch the other outside wing. And they then, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt below the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant, we don't know where that is. It's lost or hidden. I mean, it's not lost as far as God's concerned. Some think that Jeremiah hid it under the Temple Mount before Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple. If you follow it at all, there's a group of Jews down in Ethiopia that say they have the Ark, and they have it. They have it in this place where they worship, but we don't know. We don't know where it is. But these cherubim made of olive wood, amazingly beautiful. And in verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And it goes on and describes those. And then it tells us in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Abul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. And according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So this project took time. The detail, if you want to read the detail of it, you can find it. The description, you can read through that at your leisure. But God's into detail. God's work takes time. We like instant gratification. We want now. We want it now. We double size it, supersize it, or whatever they say. But that's not the way God works. So Solomon spends 7 years building his temple. But it's interesting as it opens up in verse, in the first verse of chapter 7. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So while he took 7 years to build the house of God, he took 13 years to build his own house, which kind of gives us an idea of his priorities. We see that he was a fleshly man. We know that he was into that. If you read Ecclesiastes or just read the accounts of Solomon's life, it's pretty amazing. And so these first 12 verses detail not only Solomon's house, but the house that he built in the forest of Lebanon. And in verse 13, and King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is a different Hiram. This is not King Hiram. This Hiram was half Jewish and half Gentile, but he was a skilled man. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. It's interesting to me to see how God works in the lives of people, how he'll raise up people to fill a need. He does that so amazingly well that when we begin to look for opportunities to serve, we begin to see a need in an area and we begin to pray, God invariably will raise up someone to step in and meet that need, just like Hiram. And Hiram is going to do all of this amazing work. In verse 15, it tells us he cast 2 pillars of brass of 18 cubits higher, 27 feet. And a line of 12 cubits did compass him about the circumference of 18 feet. And he made 2 chapiters, or caps, if you will, of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other was 5 cubits. So we have 27 feet high, 18 feet around, and then it has a cap or a decorative cover on the top, another 7.5 feet. The pillar itself was hollow, and it tells us that the the outside wall of the pillar was 4 inches thick. So the thing, they were massive and heavy, but they sat outside of the entrance into the holy place. And they had names. They were named. In verse 16, verse 17, it goes on, and the nets of the checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters were upon the tops of the pillars, seven for the one chapiter, seven for the other chapiters. And then if you go down to verse 21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name of it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and he called the name of it Boaz. The first one, Jachin, means he shall establish. Boaz means in strength, or in him is strength. And it was a reminder to God's people of not only God's stability, but of his strength. And we need to be reminded of that in our lives, do we not? Our God is a stable God. He's unchanging. The word is immutable. He's immutable, which means he never changes. He doesn't have a bad day. I know I can always go to him because he's always the same. He's always ready for us to come. And we find our strength in him. So if you find yourself in these days in that place of anxiousness or fearfulness as we look on what's going around us, on around in our around our lives, we need to remember that we will find our strength in him because he is unchanging and he has a plan. In verse 23, and he made a molten sea. We would call it a laver. 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, or 15 feet. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. In verse 25, we read, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east, and the sea or the laver was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So this brass laver, basically, it was a large version of what they had outside of the tabernacle, but it was there to provide water for the ministry that was going on there in the temple. A lot of water, actually. Somewhere there's a varying opinion about how much water, but as much as 17,000 gallons. And you can do the math. That's a lot of weight. If you figure eight and a half pounds per gallon. But they sat on these oxen, on the back of these oxen, and it was there and available for the priest to bathe after the sacrifices were offered. And as you look through this description, through verse 39, you see that all of these things that are out in that court were made of brass, because brass is the metal of judgment. It was out there that the altar was, the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered. It was there where they washed in the laver, and where we see all of the tools and instruments for sacrifices. So all a picture of judgment. Verse 40, we read, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And in verse 48, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. So now we're moving inside into the holy place and the holy of holies, the altar of gold and the table of gold, or the table of showbread, whereon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left before the oracle, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons, and all of those things were made of gold, even the doors of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So everything outside was brass, but everything inside the temple was gold, because gold is the heavenly metal. It's a reminder of heaven. And that's what the priests were doing when they would go in. The altar of incense, they would offer the prayers of the people. They would put incense on the coals in the altar, and the smoke would ascend. They had five candlesticks on both sides. They had five tables of showbread on both sides, all there for the work of the ministry. Big pieces and little pieces. And that's the way God works. Big pieces and little pieces. We're all part of the ministry. God will use us for his glory. As we move into chapter 8, we'll see the dedication of the temple and the amazing appearance of God's Shekinah glory as they come before the throne. Solomon has finished the construction of the temple, and all of David's dedicated treasures are placed there. The culmination, really, of years of work, 7 years of work just to build the temple, plus all the time it took to amass all of the things they needed, all of the supplies and the things that went into the making of the temple. And in verse 1, we read, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month." So Solomon calls for all of the leaders of Israel to gather, and the people came as well, because his purpose was to have all share in what you might call the grand opening of the temple, as he's dedicating the temple before the Lord. But it's interesting that the temple was finished in the 8th month, and so Solomon actually waited 11 more months before they actually had the dedication, because the dedication took place on the Feast of Tabernacles, which was totally appropriate, because it was the Feast of Tabernacles was a commemoration of God's provision in their wilderness wanderings. And now they've come to that, the end of that wandering, if you will, and they come to the temple. Some say that it could have been also the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they had a year of Jubilee where everything was sent. Debts were forgiven, lands were returned, and so forth. But it's an exciting time. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. And they brought up the ark. Note that he did it right. He learned from his father's mistake about how to move the ark. He didn't take any chances. He had the priest take care of it. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered or multitude. The priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So the ark is now placed in the holy of holies. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. The staves, or the poles, were what they put through the rings on the four corners of the ark so that the priest could carry it. And there was nothing in the ark save two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So the ark is brought into the temple. It contained the two tablets. Now, it's interesting, if you go back in history a little bit, there was a time when the tablets were in there, but they also had a jar of manna, and they had Aaron's rod that budded. So I'm not sure what happened to those. We're not told. But it tells us that they placed that ark underneath the wings of the cherubim. And on the top of the ark, you remember perhaps that there was a cover, and it was solid gold, and it was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered the law. The mercy seat covered the tablets. So it was a great picture of God's mercy covering the law. And it was on that mercy seat then, and under the wings of the cherubim, that the Shekinah glory of God rested. In verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. So God's glorious presence filled the temple, and it remained there for a long time until Israel wandered off the path, went into apostasy. Then Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, leaving the Holy of Holies, going out through the temple doors, going down through the Kidron Valley and up then onto the Mount of Olives, and it was gone. Later on in Ezekiel's prophecy at the end, toward the end, we see that he's given another vision of the return of the Shekinah glory of God to the temple. That first return, we know, is Jesus. He's the glory of God. He came, but it's going to be when the millennial temple is built. And those days are coming, and I think sooner than a lot of people think. So in verse 14, and the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord has performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark wherein the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation and spread forth his hands towards heaven. So David's plan was to build the temple. God said no, but David prepared all of the things that were needed, and God fulfilled his promise. That's a good thing to underline if you're a marker in your Bible. God hath performed his word. You know, that is true in your life and mine as well. God will perform his word. He's promised to perfect us until the day of Jesus. Sometimes the journey is hard, sometimes it's easier, but we should never lose sight of the fact that God always fulfills his promises because he's faithful. And he will continue to be faithful because that's who he is. So Solomon stands before the temple and he is going to dedicate the temple before the Lord. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail a man of thee in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. So he acknowledges God's greatness and his presence. And he reminds the people that God desires to be in relationship with them. And that hasn't changed. This was a lot of years ago, but God still desires a relationship with his people. And he continues to keep his word. And Solomon asks him, Lord, keep doing it. You've been doing it to this point. Keep doing it. And we need to do the same. We need to embrace God's promises, and we need to take them to him and remind him of them, if you will. It's not like God forgets, but there's nothing like praying the promises of God back to him. Get to know the promises of God. Talk over those promises with him. God gives, guys, but we have to receive. We have to be willing to receive. And we need to realize, even as James says, you have not because you ask not. I was talking with someone just this week, and they made the comment, well, I very seldom pray for myself, for my needs. And I didn't make a comment. I just listened, and he continued sharing. And I thought, why? We've been invited to bring our needs to him. Give us this day, right? The Lord's Prayer. We call the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's nothing wrong with praying for your needs. God wants us to do that. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And so in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Yes, he will. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, and thou mayest hearken, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou, or listen, to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place when thou hearest forgive. You know, Solomon acknowledges God's greatness, and he says, you know, hear the prayers of your people when they turn towards Jerusalem, when they turn towards the temple and they begin to pray. And we talked about this a bit on Sunday, that the observant Jews today still will do that no matter where they are. If they're in a plane in the middle of the, you know, in the middle over the ocean, they know where Jerusalem is, and they turn to Jerusalem, and that's where they direct their prayers. And that's exactly what Solomon was talking about. In verse 31, he goes on, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in the house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Do you believe that God forgives sin today? Our God is a forgiving God. We need to realize that. He forgives us. Solomon acknowledges the future disobedience of Israel, but he asks for continued forgiveness when repentance is forthcoming. You know, that's the Lord has given us that. Even when we find ourselves in that place of walking in opposition to the Lord for one reason or another, it's one short prayer to restoration. And he wants to restore us, you and me. In these next verses, Solomon looks back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and the curses. In verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servant. And that is exactly exactly what the Lord does. And thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon their land, which thou hast given to the people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward heaven, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when they shall come and pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. You see, God intended for the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. We see that in Isaiah chapter 56. Good news travels, you see, and they'll come, Solomon would say. And we need to pray for that. You remember Jesus' anger was stirred because of the abuse of the money changers in the temple. He went in and he made a whip and he drove them out of the court. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That hasn't changed. God still wants us to be a house of prayer for all nations. Every church building of which we are a part should be that. We should be reaching out to our nation. We should be reaching out to our world for Jesus. In verse 46, if they sin, for there is no one that sins not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. He says there is no one who does not sin. You need to take that to the bank. We're all sinners, guys, and we need to realize that. Forgiven if we have a personal relationship with Jesus, praise the Lord. We've been set free. But we need to remember from where we came when we began to minister to others who have not yet experienced that forgiveness. It's easy to forget our roots, if you will. But we need to hold on to that truth. Verse 49 says, and hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. In verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our father out of Egypt, O Lord God. God chose Israel. And sometimes we scratch our head, wonder why. But he said, you know, I set my heart on you, not because of anything that you possessed, but it was simply my sovereign choice. And the same is true of you and me today. Sometimes we scratch our head and we go, why would you choose me? I know me. But he said, it's my sovereign choice. My sovereign choice. God has chosen you guys. He's chosen me. And God heard and answered Solomon's prayer. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a very familiar verse to many. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, that's a verse that should ring true in our nation. I saw some people had a t-shirt made up and said, God will bless America when America repents. You know, we hear God bless America, God bless America. God wants to bless America. But America's in quite a state. And we need to be praying for our nation. We need to pray like David prayed. See that that's the sin is our sin. It's our sin corporately as a nation. We need to be praying. In verses 54 to 61, Solomon is now kneeling and he stands before the people and blesses them. In verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to the heavens. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. There it is again, the faithfulness of God. God is so faithful, guys. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your hearts therefore be perfect or complete with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. You know, the Marines have a saying, semper fidelis, always faithful. And really that is our call, is it not? As soldiers of the army of Christ, if you will, we have been called to faithfulness. That's what Solomon is talking about here. Israel was in their place of rest, just as God had promised. God had been so faithful, and the people are moved to bless him. And that should be true of our lives as well. We should always have a blessing on our lips. Because all that God did in the nation of Israel and all that God is doing in our lives at this moment in history has one purpose, and that is to glorify him, that people will know that God is real, that they'll look at your life, they'll look at my life, they'll look at our lives and our families and say, God is real. That's what God desires. You know, as we close our time, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Check this out. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which is basically a big barbecue, which he offered unto the Lord 20,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals, a lot of death. But there were a lot of people. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court. So they didn't have enough room around the altar and all of that to take care of this. So they actually opened up the court and they dedicated it to be able to continue sacrifices there. For there he offered burnt offerings and meal offerings or meat offerings and the fat of the peace offering, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. So from the very north part of Israel all the way to the very south, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went unto their tents. And how did they go? Joyful and glad of heart. That should be the case every time we come into God's house. We should leave joyful and glad of heart, knowing that we've been not only with God's people, but we've been with him in a special way, in a special way. Joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. We need to be those, guys, who are quick to count our blessings, because there are many. There are many. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I just thank you so much, Father, for preserving these things, Lord, that we might walk through them, that we might learn from them. To hear Solomon's prayer, Lord, is such a challenge, Lord, to our hearts and minds. Not only with the things, the substance of what he said, Lord, but just his heart for prayer. Lord, might we be the same. Might we have a heart for prayer. Might we have a heart of gratitude and joy as we realize all that you've done for us and are continuing to do for us, Lord. We're so grateful, Father. So grateful for the salvation that you've imparted to us and for the plan that you have for us. I pray the Lord would bless you greatly as you walk with him, as you talk with him, as you allow him to use you as an instrument in his hands, that he might be glorified and that people's lives might be changed. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.